And certainly, Christ is the solid ground on which we stand. Turning God's Word with me this morning, if you will, to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, 788 in your pew Bible. Zephaniah, one of these minor prophets with a major message. So I thought about this particular book we're going through. In my opinion, I don't know whether this is actually true or not. Didn't measure it. Not sure if it has been measured, but I do think this is certainly, if not the most overlooked book, it is one of them, or certainly among them. A number of reasons why. Maybe people get Zephaniah confused with Zechariah. Zechariah, I think it has about 14 chapters, much bigger. This Zephaniah only has three. I've heard people name their children Zach or Zechariah, but I haven't heard any Zephaniahs. Perhaps you know of the Zephaniah and will report that to me now that I brought that up. But in any case, and blow my whole thing here, that's fine. But I do think that it is one of the more overlooked books in the Bible. But I think essentially one of the main reasons is this book doesn't really provide any new information. We're going through the 12 minor prophets, and really one of the reasons I did this was simply, well, I've heard of them all, I've read them all, I've studied them to some degree, but I have to preach through them, I have to really get in and study them to a greater degree. Introduce them to you, to the church as well, and to go through 12 Old Testament books, well, that's a lot of ground we're able to cover as a church. And so there's great value there, but this book just seems to repeat what has already been said, doesn't add any additional information, and quite frankly, for the most part, although I may give you a hint or two, there doesn't seem to be anything really notable. I mean, remember when we went through Habakkuk? I mean, there's so much there. And I have heard Habakkuk mentioned before in wedding ceremonies or in great preaching about living by faith. In any case, Habakkuk is written in a memorable way, but not so much this book here, Zephaniah. But it does have value to the church. What it's doing essentially is repeating a statement of judgment and a call to repentance, a declaration that God will save and restore. So why does this exist? Haven't we heard this before? I would look at Zephaniah this way, encourage you to think about it. It's essentially a summary statement of all that has been said and put in very concise and compact form for us to think about. And when you're reading through the Bible through the year and you come across Zephaniah, think of it that way. It stands uniquely as a summary restatement right before Judah is going to be destroyed and put into captivity. If you remember, historically, about 1,000 years before Christ, the kingdom was united under David, also his son Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom is divided between the north and the south. The north essentially had kings who were all wicked. And here's where you can pull out your handy-dandy little insert that I gave you, summarizing the kings and prophets. And if you looked on the page that deals with the kings, and you look on the kings of Israel or the northern kingdom, there's an evaluation listed of all the kings beginning with Jeroboam. Bad, 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 and it doesn't get any better. They're all bad. Look at them. All of them. They're bad. You look over to the kings of Judah, most of them are bad. We'll get to that point in just a minute. The northern kingdom and its people are utterly destroyed. They were utterly wicked and destroyed, and destroyed in 722, obliterated. Now the time of Zephaniah, he's really at the end, right before 586, which the southern kingdom is going to be destroyed because they engaged in wickedness too. And if you look at the kings, there were about eight good and the rest of them bad, 12. Here's the last word. Zephaniah is the last prophet that's going to summarize and repeat this message that has gone over and over and over again, that vengeance is the Lord, that he will repay, judgment is coming. Oh, we just read that actually in Hebrews, didn't we? Yeah, the first nine prophets that we've studied, including Zephaniah, prophesied prior to this final captivity of Judah, called the Babylonian captivity. The last three prophets, which we'll pick up, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they're proclaiming and preaching after the 70 years of captivity. So this is the final and the last word prior to judgment. And that's why I've titled the sermon here, The Last Word, A Call to Repentance and Faith. Interesting enough, if you alphabetize all the books of the Bible, Zephaniah, by coincidence, is the last. And that's what I want to burn in your mind. This is the last word to hear, an important word. Though you've heard it and heard it again and again, we must hear it again today, the last word prior to judgment. Zephaniah, the book itself, you can divide it loosely in its three chapters. The first one mostly deals with the topic of the day of the Lord. In fact, he actually uses that phrase more than any other prophet, as short as his book is. The day of the Lord speaks mostly of it. Second, and mostly in chapter 2, you'll find judgments then proclaimed against the nations and Israel in particular. And then chapter 3 finishes up with a restoration of Israel. That's kind of been the pattern that has occurred. This prophecy of the day of the Lord, mentioned in chapter 1, which we'll look at today, follows the general pattern of prophecy. First, there is a declaration of God's wrath. Second, there is an explanation of why God is angry. Third, there's a prophecy of the judgment that is going to come. And finally, there is always a call to repentance to be spared from judgment. Even if it isn't specifically mentioned, that's a typical pattern because judgment is coming. It's going to cause, hopefully, someone to say, I want to be saved from judgment. So you look to a place of salvation. And by implication, of course, the only salvation is through God and God alone. Let's look at this, how it begins, and then we'll walk through this first chapter the degree that we can. Zephaniah 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Joash, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you will enlighten our hearts to hear and heed your word this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, look at the text and note here, this is not arbitrarily put in there. It says this is indeed the word of the Lord. That's what we need to know. God knew that he has already said this by all the prophets that have come. He needs to say it again. This is a word of judgment in verses 1 through 7. And it's going to be repeated. And I don't think it was all that popular in his day, and it certainly isn't popular in our day either. I remember trying to help a fellow recently that was involved in ministry, and I got him some gospel tracts, and I said, here, I can provide these for you. And he read it, turned back, was greatly disappointed with me, rejected them entirely. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, because these tracts, all they talk about is judgment. These people need to hear something good about how they're good and something more affirming. The fact that you're telling them about judgment, that makes them feel bad. Well, maybe that ought to be something that occurs, because it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that is what? The judgment. Indeed, it is. And so that is the reality of the situation. It isn't something that's very popular today. In fact, judgment is not preached much. The eternal judgment in hell is changed in many quarters in different ways, and the idea of salvation put aside. But I assure you, whether you want to believe it or not, judgment is coming. We know historically that judgment did come in the days of Zechariah. In the days prior, great judgment came. God warned the people over and over again, told them why, and told them what they need to do about it. Many just wouldn't listen. And here is the final word in Zechariah that says the same thing, that judgment is coming. There is a sense, and of course, in his day, he was talking about two things, and we'll look at that to some degree, about this judgment. There is an immediate judgment coming, which points to a final judgment. So the proclamation that we preach then in his day, Zephaniah's day, as well as in our day, is simply this: judgment. We're preaching the judgment that is to come and calling people to flee from it. It hasn't changed at all. So this last word is just the last word prior to an actual physical judgment that's going to come upon Judah, but it points to a final judgment that is going to come on all mankind. There's a break in the intertestamental period there from Malachi. When it finishes, there's like 400 years before Matthew picks up. But, and in fact, go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew. We'll look back to Zephaniah in just a moment. And if I accidentally say Zechariah, it proves my point at the beginning. We get them confused. I do. But anyway, I'm trying not to do that. Matthew chapter 3. Here's a period of time, and then, you know, we know about the incarnation. Christ comes. Here you have a cross between the Old Testament and just prior to the New. Here's a prophet of old by the name of John the Baptist. He's preaching about judgment to come and calling for repentance. That's what he's doing. The same thing that all the minor prophets did, all the prophets, the major prophets did, all of God's prophets preach the same thing. And so here comes John on the scene preaching the same thing. Some Pharisees come down to see what's going on. Look at verse 7 if you're in Matthew 3. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is a baptism for repentance. The Pharisees and Sadducees, this would be both, if you want to think of the conservative religious people and the liberal religious people, but they were false prophets. They were coming to his baptism, and he said to them, hey guys, how y'all doing? Oh, wait a minute, that's the modern version. Look what it actually says: you brood of vipers. Now that is some tough language, isn't it? Calling them a bunch of snakes. These were very notable religious people who thought well of themselves, who were thought well of in society from both sectors, both the very conservative and the very liberal. They come to his baptism, and he calls them a bunch of snakes because he knows what they're there for. Who has warned you, here it is, to flee from the wrath to come? They weren't coming to repent. They weren't coming to flee from the judgment that is going to come. They were going to come and inspect John and see what he was going to do and criticize what he was doing. They were coming to judge him. And John says, no, you're going to stand before the judge of all earth. Repent. Flee from the wrath to come. He would say later on, look in verse 11, the same chapter, I baptize you with water for repentance. This is what John is doing, a baptism of repentance. But he who is coming after me, speaking of Christ, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you, note this, with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit speaks of regeneration to those who are repentant. They will receive the Holy Spirit. This is the promise that Christ would make. He would be with us always to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit would indwell those who would actually be regenerate. And this fire, what's that about? The fire is the fire of God's wrath and eternal judgment meted out by this one, Jesus Christ. This is a serious time. It is a serious hour. It is a call for repentance because there is indeed judgment coming. This is the message. Not only John the Baptist, picking up from the prophets of the Old Testament, would preach, but Jesus Christ, fundamental to his message, is that very thing. The next chapter, chapter 4, and I'm just going to highlight a little. Chapter 4, verse 17 in Matthew, here's from that time when Jesus begins his public ministry, what is fundamental to it is he's saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Great disasters happen, as they happened in the Old Testament. Remember, Amos talked about judgment that occurred. Jesus would answer in Luke chapter 13 the explanation of all wickedness, whether it's quote-unquote a natural disaster or some evil person engaging in disaster, what should our ultimate final response be in the heart? Surely compassion for other people. But ultimately, Jesus would say twice in that same chapter, repent, lest likewise you perish. That's the core message. There is a judgment coming. Temporal judgment can remind us about an eternal judgment that is going to come. This is the message Jesus preached. This is the message the apostles preached. Turn over to Luke chapter 24, and while you're turning, I'll read for you a familiar verse. Peter anointed, Luke chapter 24 is where you're going, and we'll look at verse 46. But Peter's preaching at the day of Pentecost, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he caused the people to do what? At the conclusion of his message. Verse 38 of chapter 2 in Acts, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24, 46, where I ask you to turn, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. And then what? That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I might submit to you this. Faithful preachers have always proclaimed that single message that a judgment is coming. This is what we're instructed to do. We're not instructed to call people to, hey, God's pretty good. Why don't you get on his team? God really likes you, and wouldn't you want to like him? Here's his Facebook page. Click the button. No. The serious thing is you're in great trouble, friend. The trouble is this. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God are subject to judgment. And there is only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Repent, humbly submit to him, and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That is your only hope. And if it scares you, good, it should. Should bring great fear among all people, even God's people, to have great reverence of Jesus Christ. This is the message that is being proclaimed. And some of the greatest revivals that we can look back on and know. One, I just mentioned, Peter preaching judgment, and God used that to turn many hearts to Christ. If you remember, Isaac taught on Wednesday night concerning Jonathan Edwards. Great to bring up his one of his most famous messages. You know what it is? Sinners in the hands of a what? Angry God. And as Isaac mentioned, if you haven't read it, I challenge you to do so. It's written really well and very pointed. And what does it simply say? Judgment is coming. Repent. Turn to Christ. Flee from that judgment, because it is devastating. Back to Zephaniah. He is standing in a long line of faithful prophets who is proclaiming judgment to come. And look at verse 2 of Zephaniah 1. Here's an explanation of it. I will utterly, this is the, who's speaking? I. This is the Lord, right? That's the context, verse 1. Verse 2. Utterly, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, and if we didn't know it already, declares the Lord. Do you want to know what God's word is to all mankind? Here's a good statement. And you don't see that painted on many people's kitchen walls, do you? Maybe we should. It might be a good reminder. Declares the Lord, in put in here by emphasis, no doubt. Imagery, if you sat there and thought about this verse a little bit, does it look and remind you something about another time in which God blotted out the face of the earth, blotted out man who he created from the face of the earth, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens? You'll find that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. It points to the flood. The difference here, it's more comprehensive, because he also talks about in Zephaniah the fish of the sea, which was not brought up in Genesis. It's a greater magnitude. What he's pointing to here when he mentions this judgment that is coming, and this is where it's kind of hard to watch the prophets, if you or to read the prophets, should I say, because they're speaking it in a big general sense, so that is the eschatological end, and sometimes they're speaking in a temporary sense. The temporary sense and the immediate sense is always pointing to this ultimate thing. And that's, he starts out with that, that and the ultimate judgment that is going to come. If you want to see what that looks like, you can keep your finger in Zephaniah. We'll be back. Look to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here, Peter is reminding us, and again, consistent with Zephaniah and all of the prophets before him. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, he knows that scoffers are going to come. They'll come in the last days scoffing because they don't want to hear it. Talk about judgment, they don't want to hear it. They'll make up myths as if it's not going to come. And here's the root motivation, because of their own sinful desires. See that in verse 3. And they will say, and here's an example of the type of scoffing, where is the promise of his coming? See, Christ is going to come with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So where is his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, nothing's changed. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by that means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. God has already wiped off man off the face of the earth one time. It's called the flood. But by verse 7, the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for what? Fire. It's being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This This is where it's all going to go. This is where it's all going to end. And the proclamation of this truth, yes, many will not want to hear it. Many, almost all, didn't want to hear it in Noah's day. And as the days draw closer to the end, people will not listen. But the call is to continue to proclaim judgment that is going to come, because it is going to come, most assuredly, as all these others did. There will be a final judgment when God will just wipe everything out, the heavens and the earth. It's going to burn with fervent heat. Back to our text in Zephaniah, in verse 4, he goes from the big eschatological judgment that is surely going to come, and points back, narrows the more immediate focus to Judah, which we know historically did happen. But here's Zephaniah giving the last word of the temporal judgment that is going to come upon Judah. He says, I'll stretch out my hand, verse 4 of Zephaniah 1, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priests who bow down on roofs to the hosts of the heavens, who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or acquire of him. He's talking about the judgment that's going to come, of course, in 586. And he tells them why they're going to be judged. This isn't an exclusive list, if you will, but here's an idea of why they're going to be judged. And a note here, one is they adopted the cultural practices and theology of the day. You should be very careful what your culture says is religiously correct or not. I stand with the Chinese pastors who rejected what their culture has declared concerning God and the practice of religion. They do so because they know the truth. It will cost them their lives in many cases. Note here in the text, it points out three in particular that were indicative of that of what they were doing. One is this idea of the remnant of Baal. This was a false god, a Canaanite god of fertility. It was like, I don't know, we could probably think of it in our day is something of super anything that would be superstitious, as if I did this and then God will do this for me. I would add in there, including the idea of, oh, put your seed offering in the plate and then God's going to multiply it and give you a Lamborghini or something nonsense like that. This is superstitious activity, and that's essentially what they're engaged in. To worship, it was important to have children and to for that culture, and to have it, they practice this superstitious rites of Baal, and they were judged for that. Notice also in the text, it talks about the priests who were idolatrous, that is, those who were supposed to lead the people in righteousness, were also engaged in false worship. They were complicit with it. They were complicit with the theology of the culture, agreeing with that, not standing apart, not calling people to repentance and faith. Do what John the Baptist did, it'll cost you your head. Yes, he was willing to do so. Jesus, he suffered and died on a cross preaching that. All of the apostles, save John, who was persecuted immensely and preserved only to give us the final word of Revelation, but all of them suffered martyrdom, and John suffered great persecution as well. Swear by Milcom. We're not sure precisely which false deity that was. It was probably a local deity that they would have been familiar with. And the idea is they were syncretistic in their worship, right? They took a little bit of this and a little bit of that and mixed it all together. You know, sort of like being religious on Sunday and the rest of the week, you know, that's just for Sundays. But the rest of the week is for secular activity. syncretistic worship is the idea there. And then verse 6, they apostatize, of course. That's what that is explaining here, of turning back from following the Lord. And what does that look like? You don't seek the Lord or inquire of Him. God has spoken. You don't need a new revelation. It's right there in His book. You're not inquiring of Him. You're not looking to be that, to be the source and the guideline by which you will continue on in your faith and practice. This is called apostasy. What's the statement then to all? Very simple, verse 7, be silent. Be silent before the Lord God. And that's a good call to all humanity, to stop running your mouth. Be quiet. Don't justify your behavior. Oh, I'm not as bad as this one, that one, the other. Surely God's going to take that into play. No, be quiet. Examine yourself. The day of the Lord, then, is near. It's sooner than you think. Judgment is coming. That's the idea. And the Lord has prepared a day of sacrifice and consecrated His guests. It will happen. That's the point. And God has promised it. It is time to be quiet, humble before Him. He goes on to explain this judgment in further detail. Notice, and it really kind of recapitulates what has been said, but says it in a different way. He's bringing judgment to Judah, and by application, all humanity in rebellion against Him. And note that verse 8, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials of the king's son who array themselves in foreign attire. Note that, foreign attire. This is not talking about literal clothes. This is using it euphemistically. You need to be dressed in the culture that you exist to not stand out too much. But the idea of foreign attire here is that it's clothed in, read, unrighteousness. In you have the cultural mindset that is inconsistent with the truth. There may be a few points that are consistent with the truth, but many that vary, and thus the entire system is void. And this is very hard to determine, because you need to live in the world, but not be of the world. You need to be distinctively Christian, but yet you have to live and operate in the culture in which you exist. And so I think the imagery here is a call to them in particular and the judgment against them because of their attitudes, their affections, and their actions. In our day, we would say, measure them against Christ. Is there anything distinctively Christian about us? That's the idea. The foreign attire is you were dressing like everyone else, living like everyone else, having nothing distinctive in your life. Second thing, note the practice of violence and fraud, verse 9. On that day, talking about the day of judgment, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Now, here is a poetic statement, this leaping over the threshold. That's just a phraseology to indicate an eager desire to do something. That's what it's trying to convey. It's sort of like you running out of the house, we might say, to go do this or that. That's the practice of the people. They were engaged in violence, engaged in fraud, and with no reservations, happy to do so. Third, note verse 10, again, on that day, he's talking about the day of judgment, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, verse 12, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Apathy. Apathy towards God. That's what they're being judged. Complacency, because God's not going to do anything about it. He's not going to reward the righteous. He's not going to punish the evil. That's a false hope, because God will. There is a day coming, a day of judgment. And he goes on to explain this day of the Lord, whether it's expressed in immediate temporal judgment or pointing to the eschaton. And he does that and presses it on to the eschaton here in the next couple verses. There, 13, their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near. See how he repeats this day of the Lord theme? It's near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. The day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. It is the Lord, O God, Almighty God, who will bring this judgment, and no one will be able to stand. Verse 17 explains it is indeed from God, if we haven't already picked that up. He says, I will bring this distress on mankind, and so they shall walk like blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. God will do it. This is to the all who are complacent in him. I think the complacency comes a lot because of the idea of self-reliance. And I'll be able to take care of myself and fix my own problems. I think that's what verse 18 is pointing to. A sense of false security prior to judgment. Look at verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Judgment is coming. It's coming to the guilty. He enumerated why they're guilty in two different ways, in two different sections of her text. Judgment is coming, and you're guilty. So what do you do? And this is a great passage beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3. Let's look at that together. It is a passionate plea to simply repent. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Do you feel the heartfelt passion Zephaniah is preaching here as he quotes the Lord? A call to gather together. It's a heartfelt passion, a plea to all people and to all nations. Here's what he's saying. Destruction is certain. You should know that. The time is limited. It will come upon you before you know it. The danger is not for some, it is for all. It would be one thing if there were danger in another part of the world. We're not so worried about it. When the hurricanes were hitting the coast last week, people fled from that area, and many came here. We got seldom a drop of rain in our area. But that's not the imagery of the day of the Lord. There will be a deluge. And it won't be with rain. It would be something far worse, fire. Not something that you can wait through and wade through and walk through, get a boat and survive. No, fire would burn it all. The danger is for all. All are in peril. This is why this message hasn't changed. It's why this message must be repeated here at the close. And it will continue on and commanded to us as well. It danger is for all, and destruction is certain, and the time is limited. So what do you do? And this is the gospel right here, verse 3. It begins, of course, making sure people understand the predicament they're in. But verse 3, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do his commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. And perhaps you will be hidden from the day of the anger of the Lord. Here again is another interesting phraseology he puts together. He's calling for people to repent and believe. And those who would repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are humble, obedient to him as Lord, and righteous because of the righteousness granted by Christ. But note here, if you will, it talks about the condition of those who are repentant, but it says, perhaps you will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Here's the construction that would have been obvious at this point for those hearing the prophet Zephaniah. Because when they hear the word Zephaniah, they hear this, Yahweh hides. Every time Zephaniah's name is mentioned, every time he walks in the room, they think, the Lord hides. Even in his name, he's proclaiming a message that there is shelter in God. Seek him. Call on him. That's where he is pointing to. Does preaching this judgment, okay, we're required to do it. God has called us to do it. We see the importance of doing it. But if you sit and preach judgment and call people to repent and believe, does it have any effect? Well, I can think an N1 experiment. I think in my own life, I had a faithful preacher who preached about judgment and the escape by repentance and faith. And the Holy Spirit used that to change the entire direction of my life. But here in our text, go back to verse 1. There's a reason why this time frame is given. It does help us understand the time frame. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Well, that's not that familiar to us. We can kind of look it up, and there is question whether Hezekiah is actually the king Hezekiah or just a common name. We're not certain. But he's putting him in a time frame, but one name there that we know for certain. You see it? In the days of who? Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. He puts this prophet then in the time period between 640 and 609. 586 is when Judah is destroyed. Josiah, if you don't remember him, you can look him up on your little chart that I pulled out. He's one of the 8 kings of Judah that are described as good. Josiah, you can find out about him in one place, for example, in 2 Chronicles 34. In his 8th year of reign, Josiah tore down the altars to Baal and burned the bones of false prophets and broke the carved idols. Where do you get that idea from? I agree. The prophet who proclaimed judgment, it touched the king's heart. It affected that culture in which he lived. And many, not all certainly, but many repented. You could read about it in that section there in 2 Chronicles 34. And as you go on, you also find that God was gracious to them. This is almost unbelievable, but at that time, they had essentially lost the Word of God, the Deuteronomic Code. And you'll find in 34:8 through chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, 10 years later, in the 18th year of his reign, they were going around the temple and they found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Josiah would go on and say to verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 34, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great wrath of the Lord is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord according to all that is written in the book." He would go on, lead the people in repentance and faith, and restore Passover ceremony in which they were required to do. God's prophets are called to proclaim judgment. And the people are called to repent and to be forgiven. Zephaniah's message is confirmed by the word of the Lord. When they found the book, they found exactly what Zephaniah had been preaching all the time. You may or may not see fruit in your life by warning people of the wrath to come. Surely a lot of folks might just get mad at you. But you never know. The Holy Spirit may utilize that message to change the hearts. And you can certainly pray for that. And that a great revival would break out and call people to seek the Lord, to humble themselves, obey His commands, seek His righteousness, to be hidden from the anger of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would have a sober view of the world in which we live, the judgment that is yet to come upon all, to warn all and show them the way. Trust you that you will indeed take your word and accomplish what you will. Trust you that though we couldn't imagine it, a whole country can turn to Christ, break down the idols, read your word, and commune with Christ. Would you grant that in our own country? Would you grant that repentance and faith would fall across this land in a revival like Josiah's time, Jonathan Edwards' time, and maybe it's time again. Might we look at your word, put it in our heart, and truly commune with Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.